Let us pray together this morning. Our Father, as we come before you and before your word this day, we do pray that you would open it to us and grant that we might understand your word and appropriate it by faith in our lives. We pray that you would enable us to grow in gratitude for the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus on our behalf. The one who makes us right with you. And that by your Spirit we would love and cherish you and serve you all of our days. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Amidst the various things that I told Doug to announce this morning, I neglected to remind you all that the deacon ballots that we handed out a month ago were due today. So if you haven't yet turned your ballot in, if you could get those to Ed or Ken or myself sometime today, it could even be as simple as writing it out on a sheet of paper. With your name on it, just so we have an indication of what your thoughts are on that matter. So if you could do that for us, that would be wonderful. When I was a teenager, my dad purchased a couple motorcycles for us so that we could go exploring together and along with some of his friends. And I remember, as a young fellow, my joy and enthusiasm. We have a cabin in Montana, and I would frequently ride my motorcycle all over the place in Montana, exploring the countryside, enjoying God's handiwork. One of the things that happened after we purchased those motorcycles, I remember my dad wrapping a bunch of baling wire around his handlebars, and my wondering what in the world he was thinking. Kind of destroyed the looks of the bike, you know. My dad is not one for the importance of good looks. He's a very practical man. Soon enough, I discovered why he had it when I crashed far away from our cabin and the bracket holding my muffler onto the frame broke. And I found my muffler hanging loose miles away from home and my motorcycle largely inactive in its current state. My dad unwrapped some of his baling wire and fixed the muffler temporarily so that I could at least get home. Well, our budget being what it was in our households, that baling wire stayed on my motorcycle for quite some time. The brackets were not inexpensive, and I remember the pain that that baling wire caused me. My friend with whom I rode motorcycles frequently would always give me a hard time of how bad it looked. In addition, the baling wire, of course, was not as firm as it was supposed to be, and my muffler would slide back and forth and scrape on my tire and would occasionally get caught on there and break and snap, and I would have to retwist the wire and try to get this thing held on there once again. I was afraid that the baling wire was going to be the end of my muffler altogether. But at least I was able to ride. I was able to do what I wanted to do. And the baling wire did its job until finally I was able to purchase a new bracket, and I was quite glad to toss the baling wire in the garbage. That baling wire, as useful as it was at the time, just wasn't the same as the bracket. In the last couple chapters of Hebrews, Paul has been trying to help us understand that the old covenant animal sacrifices were like that baling wire. They were a temporary solution put in place to solve the problem of our sin and our rebellion against God. God put them in place until the fullness of time would come. And our sin could really be dealt with. That fullness of time, Paul insists, came in Christ. He solved the problem that those sacrifices could only mask. They could only temporarily cover it. They couldn't really deal with the problem. This is what Paul will say in very clear language today in Hebrews 10. So if you turn with me to the book of Hebrews, we will be reading Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 18. Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 18. Give ear to the word of the Lord. Paul writes, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very substance, the very image of those things, can never, with the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach God perfect. For then, would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sin every year. For it's impossible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when Jesus came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God.'" Previously saying, "Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law." Then Jesus said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses this. For after he had said before, "This is the covenant I will make with them. After those days, says Yahweh, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them." Then he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now, where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. This is the word of the Lord. We come today in chapter 10, verses 1 through 18, to the end of Paul's discussion of Jesus as our exalted priest, our high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, the one, the man who represents us to God himself, and in whose presence we can enter in to the Holy of Holies, into the very presence of God. Jesus is our great high priest. We've also seen that Jesus is our great king. He is the ruler over all the earth. Jesus is our great prophet. He's the one who speaks the word of God to all humanity. And so now Paul has been focusing on Jesus as the priest. This is the critical issue that his hearers were wrestling with. Likely, again, his readers are in the city of Jerusalem. The temple system, the priestly system, is all about them. It is what they grew up with. These are Jews who grew up in the Jewish faith, were converted to faith in Jesus as God's Messiah. But now they're wrestling. Why They're asking themselves, why would God abandon the tabernacle system when He Himself had established it and commanded Israel to observe it? Why would God abandon the tabernacle system? You see, in the history of God's people here, in the early history of the church, you're having an increasing separation between Judaism and Christianity. Initially, it was possible for our fathers who were Jews and who professed faith in Christ to essentially continue as Jews and simply be recognized as those who believed that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah. But in the years after the close of the ministry of our Lord, this distinction between Jew and Gentile, or Jew and Christian, was becoming increasingly pronounced. And it was requiring those Jewish Christians to make a choice. Will we focus on the Christian part, or will we go back to the Jewish part? They were being forced to make that decision. And so the real question they're wrestling with is, why would we leave the tabernacle? God in Moses gave this whole system. He gave the sacrificial system. Why leave it? Why move beyond it? And it's this question that Paul answers in his most succinct fashion in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 10. As you know, he has been answering that question for a long time. Comparing the Old Covenant to a stage play, the tabernacle was the stage, the furniture, the props, the priests, the actors, right? But now in verses 1 through 4, Paul hits the key issue, central issue about the nature of the sacrifices that were offered under the Old Covenant. Why did God in Christ abandon the tabernacle system? Why did He do away with the Old Covenant? Because its sacrifices could not provide forgiveness and cleansing. They could only promise it. They anticipated a greater sacrifice to come. They were baling wire. They weren't the bracket. Paul emphasizes the temporary nature of the Old Covenant with the first word in chapter 10, verse 1. In your English translation, in order to make it make good sense, we translate it as we have it here. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, not the substance of the things, not the real thing. It has just a shadow of the thing. In the Greek, the way that Greek would emphasize a word, the way the Greek language emphasizes something, because word order isn't as critical for understanding where things fit in Greek. And so the way we emphasize something in English is we underline it, or we italicize it, or we emphasize it with inflection. We have a hard time in written language emphasizing something. Greek and Latin have a very easy way of emphasizing something. You put what you want to emphasize right at the beginning of the sentence. And so in the Greek, this sentence begins like this. Shadow. That's how it begins. Shadow for the law having. The law was a shadow. The Old Covenant was a shadow. The tabernacle was a shadow. The animal sacrifices were shadows. They weren't the very substance of the thing. Right? This is what Paul's been talking about. So far, he's been talking about the tabernacle as a shadow of the heavenly reality. The tabernacle was a copy and shadow of the heavenly dwelling place of God. Now he's applying that same language to the sacrifices of the Old Covenant. The sacrifices of the Old Covenant were shadows. They weren't the real thing. Couldn't really deal with sin. The animal sacrifices were only pointers to a sacrifice to come. Therefore, the Old Covenant could never deal with the sins of our forefathers. Its sacrifices could not provide definitive forgiveness, and this is why they were repeated again and again and again and again and again, day after day, year after year. Repeatedly, they were sacrificed. And in this repetition was the testimony. These things can't really deal with your sin, Israel. Notice Paul's argument here. These things, since they're just a shadow of the good things to come, they aren't the real substance, they aren't the real thing. They can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, notice his emphasis on the repetitive nature, continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. Can't do it. Can't provide forgiveness. They could only promise it. For then, notice his argument, verse 2, for then, that is, if they really had provided forgiveness, would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers, once purified, they go in, they offer a sacrifice, it's done. They've got their sacrifice, it's all covered, they're right with God, and there's no more sacrifice to be made. But there was. They had to go back again, and again, and again. And again. But if these sacrifices had really dealt with it, then the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. Their sins would have been cleansed, forgiven. They would have known that their standing with God was holy, filled, completed, that they didn't have to worry about whether they had God's favor or not. Because the sacrifice would have dealt with their sin. But, notice verse 3, in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. The animal sacrifices reminded them again and again and again, your sins are not really dealt with. And so they pointed Israel, they pointed our fathers and mothers to the sacrifice to come, the sacrifice who would really deal with their sin. Notice, therefore, that what Paul is insisting is that the sacrificial system of the Old Covenant was never able to accomplish that which it promised. It was a temporary solution to a devastating human problem, the problem of our sin and rebellion against God. We severed ourselves against God. We severed ourselves from life itself. We entered into the blackness of night and despair. And this is what we often see surrounding us, isn't it? Drug use, suicide, violence, divorce, mental breakdown, sickness, war, selfishness, spite, adultery, bitterness, pride, rape, exploitation, racism, theft, hardness of heart, homosexuality, death. We read of all these things daily. Many of us experience it ourselves. We live with it. In the ancient world, during the time of the Old Covenant, God permitted most of the nations to go their own way. And many of these sins were intensified in various cultures of the earth, in among the Gentiles. Just read Herodotus if you want to find out how intensified they became. But God chose one nation, and he used some baling wire. He used animal sacrifices to grant a temporary respite for the problem until the fullness of time, at the end of the ages, he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to deal with sin once for all, and so begin to change the course of human history by his Spirit. Paul wants us to understand why the Old Covenant was temporary. It was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. They simply could not do it, right? Notice his conclusion, verse 4. For it is not possible. It is impossible. Remember what I said just a moment ago about emphasis? The way in the Greek language you emphasize what you want to communicate? Paul did that in verse 1, right? Shadow. And now in verse 4, he does it again. Impossible. Adunatum. It is impossible. Impossible is right at the front of the sentence. And he says, impossible. He doesn't even put a verb in the sentence. He just says, impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to forgive sin. It's not possible. They could not do it, right? Why? Because they're just animals. The animals didn't sin. The animals didn't rebel against God. We did. But notice the emphasis Paul puts on the humanity of Jesus in this section. Look at verse 12. But, what does he say? But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Jesus could deal with our sin because he was one of us. He was a man just like us. He gave his life a sacrifice for us as a human being. And therefore, he could deal with sin and provide forgiveness. The old covenant was temporary, therefore, because the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin, right? This is what Paul wants us to understand in verses 1 through 4. It was impossible that they should do so. And now Paul goes on in the remainder of this section to explain how this helps us understand both the Psalms and the prophets. When we read the Psalms, we find these statements occasionally where the psalmist is singing, sacrifices are really not important to God. Well, now how do you figure that? Where the prophets predict that there's going to be a new covenant coming. Well, why a new covenant? Isn't the old one enough? Aren't the sacrifices enough? No. So notice, first Paul substantiates that this helps us understand the Psalms, and then he says that this helps us understand the prophets. First, in verses 5 through 14, the Psalms. Therefore, Paul says, because it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins, therefore, when Jesus came into the world, he said, he sang this. This is what Jesus said. Remember that the Psalms were written by whom? They're written by David. They're written by David in what capacity? In his capacity as the king of Israel, as God's anointed one, as God's Mashiach, God's Messiah, God's Christ. So when David wrote the Psalms, he wrote them as the anointed of God. And when Jesus came as the fulfillment of what David was, Jesus is the proper singer of the Psalms. So you want to know what Jesus sang when he came? This is what he sang. This is, by the way, from Psalm 40. We frequently sing this psalm. It's the psalm section that I read this morning. It's all called to worship. It says, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. Speaking to God. Here's the Messiah singing to God. And this is what he says. But a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. And so I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. The Messiah would come, and he would offer his body for the sake of his people. He would do God's will for his people. And this is precisely what Paul argues, right? Notice verse 8. Paul explains the text, previously saying, right? Sacrifice and offering, burnt offering and offerings for sin, you did not desire nor had pleasure in them. Now, how does that make any sense under the old covenant? God commanded the sacrifices. Well, it makes as much sense as me complaining about the baling wire. It just wasn't the solution to the problem. It was a temporary fix. So these sacrifices, which Paul says here, are offered according to the law. Then he said this. This is what Jesus said. He didn't just say that. He didn't just say, sacrifices, burnt offerings, that's not what you wanted. He said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. Notice Paul's argument. He takes away the first. He takes away the sacrificial system in order that he may establish the second, his own sacrifice of himself as a substitute in place of his people. This is what it would mean to be the Messiah. This is what Jesus sang. This is what the Psalms mean. Verse 10, by that will, that is, by the will of God to accomplish our salvation through the sacrifice of the Messiah, through the sacrifice of Jesus. By that will, we have been sanctified. We have been set apart to God, devoted to His service, cleansed of our sins, united to Him, reconciled to God. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Notice his picking up this word body from the psalm, right? But a body you have prepared for me. And it's that body that Jesus sacrificed on our behalf. And he goes on, verse 11, comes back to his contrast. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly. Notice again his emphasis on the repetitive nature of these sacrifices. The same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. You recognize this allusion. If you've been in Hebrews with us in Hebrews since the beginning, you should recognize that Paul is alluding to another psalm, to the psalm that saturates the book of Hebrews, which is Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is the great psalm where God says to the Messiah, it says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And later on in that psalm is where God declares to the Messiah, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, Paul's saying, how is it that God said to Jesus, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool? It's because Jesus' sacrificial work is done. When Jesus said on the cross, it is finished, he was offering one sacrifice forever for the forgiveness of our sins. And how do we know that his sacrifice was accepted? Because he ascended to the right hand of God, because he sat down at the right hand of God to sit there until all of his enemies are subdued, and he poured out his Spirit upon us in fulfillment of his promise as evidence that he is the exalted Lord, so that we could take the good news of Jesus Christ and of forgiveness through his blood to all the nations of the earth. He is sitting at the right hand of God, notice verse 13, from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. Jesus is still there, seated at the right hand of God, ruling and reigning over all of human history until all of his enemies are made his footstool, until every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus is Lord. For, Paul remarks, by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Through his blood, we have peace with God. We have a clean conscience. We have acceptance with God. We have assurance that we shall not enter into judgment, but we shall enter into life. Through that one offering, he has perfected us forever. But not only do the Psalms speak this way, so too do the prophets. After all, Paul says, remember what we read back in Jeremiah. Paul, in verses 15 and following, is directing us back to chapter 8. You may recall that back in chapter 8, we read Jeremiah's promise. In chapter 8, verses 7 and following, Jeremiah's promise of the new covenant. Right? Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And Paul's point back in chapter 8 was, look, if God promised a new covenant, then it must mean that the old covenant was temporary. But now here, Paul's focusing on the words of the promise of that covenant. Notice what he says, verse 15, but the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. For after God had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. And the only way there can be forgiveness is if there's a sacrifice. We know that from the Old Covenant. But this sacrifice was going to provide complete forgiveness. Verse 18, now where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is the sacrifice who deals definitively with sin. So why did God abandon the tabernacle system? Remember, this is the question that our fathers and mothers, those who had grown up steeped within Judaism, who had believed that Jesus was the Christ, but now they're being forced to choose. For years, they've been kind of able to coexist as both. But now they're being forced to choose, which we, by the way, as Americans, have had a similar feature over the course of our national life. But increasingly, we may have to choose. And our fathers and mothers were having to choose. And they were tempted to go back to Judaism, even as many of us will be tempted as the split gets increasingly strong to stay with America and to leave Jesus. But Paul says, that's folly. There is no forgiveness here. There is no salvation here. There is no deliverance here. But in Christ, there is. In Christ, there's true salvation. In Christ, there is true forgiveness. There's true life with God, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Spirit. So choose life. Why did God abandon the tabernacle system? Because it could not solve our problem as human beings. It could not solve the problem of our sin. But Jesus has solved it and does solve it. He provides forgiveness. He provides peace of conscience. He provides reconciliation with God and restoration of relationships. So, let us make three points of application from our text. First, what Paul reveals for us clear as clear is that the solution for the sin and darkness of the world, please get this, the solution for the sin and darkness of the world is not morality. The solution for the sin and darkness of the world is not morality. The solution for the sin and darkness of the world is the cross of Jesus Christ. Many believe, many Jews believe, the Pharisees believe, well, if I just live a good life, then God will accept me. My good deeds outweigh my bad, then I'll be fine. If I give to the poor, if I obey the Ten Commandments, if I'm generally nice and tolerant of people, then God will accept me. But none of this explains why animal sacrifice was necessary. Why didn't God just give the law? Why the baling wire? Why not just give the Ten Commandments? Why the sacrifices? Because we're screwed up as human beings. We're sinful and we've rebelled against God and we abuse one another and we spurn our Creator and we disobey His law. So if all we needed was law, if all we need is morality to solve our problem as human beings, then the sacrifices weren't necessary. Jesus' death on the cross was not necessary. If all Jesus did was come and teach us some new morality, then go eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Morality is not the solution to our problem as human beings. It is part of our problem. So what of you? Where are you placing your confidence? If you were to die and face your Creator, what would you say? The only thing that we can say and be accepted by God is, accept me, God, because Jesus gave His life a sacrifice in place of my own. I know that I've broken your law. I know that I've despised you. Forgive me. So let's be really clear about some things. Let's be really clear, brothers and sisters, about what this means for our conversations with our neighbors, with others who don't know God. When you are speaking with others about the evils of the world, what's wrong with the world, beware pointing to the law as the solution. Oh, if only we had this system in place. If only we followed the Constitution. If only we had this moral principle in place. By golly, then we'd be in good shape. If only we had a good president. man, then we would just be singing along. All of that is empty, apart from the cross of Christ. The law is not the solution. What our neighbors need first and foremost is not the law of God, but the cross of Christ. For it is the cross of Christ that makes the law of God understandable. It's the cross that assures us that though we have rebelled against God, though we have spurned Him and spurned His law and brought all this chaos and decay on ourselves, though our children are hurting because of our sin, though our relationships are suffering because of our sin, though our hearts are restless because of our sin, God promises to forgive us if only we turn from our rebellion and turn to Christ and say, like the tax collector in Jesus' parable, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. We dare not approach God on any basis other than the sacrifice of Jesus. As human beings, notice the way in which this frees us as human beings. The only way that we can approach God is through the sacrifice of Christ. As human beings, we're often afraid to take responsibility for the troubles in our lives, for the troubles in the world, troubles in our country. Indeed, many Christians are afraid to take responsibility for the troubles in our own lives, for the troubles in the world. Whether the trouble is rebellious children or destructive relationships or overwhelming debt or whatever, we're afraid to take responsibility because we think that our standing with God is founded on the basis of our actions. We're afraid to take responsibility because we think that our standing with God is founded on the basis of our actions. If I acknowledge that these things are my fault, we reason, then God will never forgive me. But this is the announcement of the gospel. Yes, those things are your fault. They are your responsibility. And yet, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, covers them, and God welcomes you into His presence. The gospel, you see, the gospel frees us to take responsibility. It frees us to take responsibility because it frees us from the overwhelming guilt that responsibility would otherwise entail. I'm responsible. You know what? The rebellion of my children is my responsibility, we can say to ourselves. Thank God that the blood of Christ cleanses me from that sin. Yes, the troubles in my marriage are my responsibility. Thank God that the blood of Christ cleanses me from that sin. Yes, the bitterness that I'm holding in my heart is my responsibility. Thank God that the blood of Christ cleanses me from this sin. Thank God that we are accepted not because of our righteousness, but because of the righteousness of our substitute, Jesus Christ, and the fact that God accepts us because of Jesus frees us to take responsibility for these things and then to begin changing them. Not as some way of trying to merit God's favor, but because God has forgiven us and we have His favor. So notice that this is related to a curious tension that we observe in our text. Notice verse 10 in Hebrews chapter 10. Paul writes this. He says, by that will, remember the will of God that the Messiah would come and offer Himself as a substitute in our place, right? by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Notice what Paul's saying. We have been sanctified. We have been set right with God. We have been united with God. We have peace with God. But then notice this curious thing in verse 14. Uses the same word, hagiazo, to make holy. And he says this in verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Those who are being sanctified. Those who are being made more like Christ. We are being set apart, made holy, and wholly devoted to God. So which is it? Which is it, Paul? As believers in Christ, have we already been sanctified? Or are we being sanctified? Make up your mind. And Paul says, it's both. It's both. We have been sanctified. We have been, as he says in verse 14, perfected forever. We've been set right with God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ alone. It's the blood of Christ which enables us. Notice the contrast he drew back in verse 2, right? He says, for then, that is, if those sacrifices really worked, then wouldn't they not have ceased to be offered? For, he says, the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sin. They would have known that their relationship with God was not determined by their own actions, but by the blood of the animal that covered their sin. Paul's point is the animal sacrifices didn't do that. But I hope you see that his point is that Jesus' blood does. There's no more consciousness of sin. That in our relationship with God, we are accepted by God because of the blood of Jesus Christ, not because of our own goodness or righteousness or holiness or purity or wonderfulness. It's not because you're a great parent or because you're a great employer or a great employee. It's not because you're so smart or brilliant or stupid that God accepts you. It is because of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on our behalf. We have been sanctified. In this sense, Paul speaks of what theologians sometimes call our definitive sanctification or positional sanctification. But now, precisely because we're right with God, right? We're free to take responsibility for the way in which we've screwed things up. We are being sanctified. For all those who trust in God through Jesus Christ and who are forgiven, God begins to work in us by His Spirit to teach us to live like Christ. But He teaches us these things. This is really important. He teaches us these things not so that we can be accepted by Him, but because we have been accepted by Him. The blood of Christ cleanses us from sin. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Problem of Pain, notes that the relationship between God and his people can be likened to that between a man and a wild dog that the man brings into his home. The man chooses the dog and brings him into his home, and the dog gains a new identity. He is now the man's dog. He's no longer a wild beast, but a beast with an owner, an identity. But the man is not content just to choose the dog, right? He begins to teach the dog what his new identity means, training and disciplining him so that he no longer acts like a wild animal. Under the hand of the man, the dog that learns what this new identity means. He becomes increasingly disciplined and skilled. The dog begins to bring increasing joy to his master. But this joy is not at the dog's expense. For the dog himself is becoming more skilled, realizing the abilities that were latent within him, despising the creature he once was, snarling and biting and scrapping for food. The increasing discipline is for the dog's good. But the discipline comes only because, first and foremost, the man chose the dog to be his own. So, for us, we dare not imagine that we can become a child of God by earning his favor. Such a notion is blasphemous and says to Christ, "Your sacrifice was pointless. I can please God on my own. All I need is law." May it never be. Jesus is the one who makes us right with God, and so trust in him, and then as his disciple, he will begin teaching us what that new identity means. And he does this by the Spirit of God. Notice in light of today being Pentecost, that Paul, in verse 15, clearly alludes to the deity of the Holy Spirit. In verse 15, Paul informs us, "But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us." Well, how does the Holy Spirit do that? Well, notice the text. "This is the covenant that I will make," the Holy Spirit says, "with them after those days." Says who? Yahweh. The Spirit is God himself speaking in the Word of God. The Spirit is the third person of the Godhead. He is the one who witnesses. And it's interesting, I would encourage you on your own to explore the various ways in which the Spirit is mentioned in the book of Hebrews. It's quite instructive. But as we come to the table, the Spirit does his work of pointing us to the finished work, the finished sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It's only through the body and blood of our Lord Jesus that we have forgiveness of sins, peace of conscience, reconciliation with God. It's not our obedience that secures these things, but only the sacrifice of Christ. And the supper calls us to put our trust in that sacrifice and to turn away from trust in ourselves. So let us give thanks to the Lord as we pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus. We thank you that through his blood we have forgiveness of sins, that through his blood we have no more consciousness of sins, but we have peace with you. And so we can come to this table and feast with you and sup with you, knowing that you accept us, not because we are righteous, but because Jesus has given himself for us. We praise and we thank you through Christ our Lord. Amen.